Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 will be the focus of the preaching of the word this evening. Here we have the second episode, as it were, in the Jacob narrative, but the strange thing is there is here no mention of Jacob. We started the story of Jacob, and now we're going to actually travel back in time. And we'll look a little bit at Isaac, his father. But as we look at Isaac, it will actually prepare us to learn more about Jacob. Genesis chapter 26, and we'll read most of the chapter, verses 1 through 33. Hear now the word of the living God. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and then will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your sister. How then could you say, behold, she is your wife. How could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there, and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. And just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sibma. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that you have worked in your people of old, and you have recorded these histories for us. Lord, these are not meant to merely fascinate us, but they are meant to instruct us. And we pray that now, by your Spirit, you would move in our hearts and show us how we might live upright and holy lives before you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Goes without saying, it's pretty obvious, but there are lots of different personalities in the world. It's always surprising when you meet someone that you think you know how to peg people, but you meet someone who just is completely different out of the blue. Often we see this with children. You know, the first child, you're like, is this one like mom? Is this one like dad? And then the second, we're like, oh, this one's obviously like mom. This one's obviously like dad. And then the third comes, and you're like, and who are you? Mom is already taken. Dad's already taken. You are something completely different. And I hear they get older, and as they get older, you realize, no, every single one is just their own person. Yeah, they have a little bit of dad, a little bit of mom, but then they have a bunch of other things. They are their own people. There's a bunch of different personalities in this world. And some personalities are more beneficial in certain situations than others. One negative example would be if you're a chatty person. If you love to get home and just talk about your day, you probably should not work for the government with classified information. If you just can't keep your mouth shut, if you just have to constantly be sharing about your life, well then, you know, your calling in life is probably not to work with top secret information. There's other good things you can do, but that's not what's made for you. Your personality is a disadvantage to you in that situation. But here, as we turn to man's salvation. Is that the same case with personalities? Some jobs require a quiet person. Some jobs actually do require a chatty person. Is this how God thinks of salvation? Is there hope for those who are chatty and no hope for those who are quiet? Well, as we look here at this passage in the life of Jacob, we're going to see two completely different personalities. We're going to see passive Isaac here, and we're going to see aggressive Jacob following. Jacob's life is the life of wrestling with God. First he wrestles with his brother, then he wrestles with man, and ultimately see he's been wrestling with God. He's the guy who takes life by the horns and tries to bring it into control. Isaac, on the other hand, he sees the fight and he withdraws, he moves away. Maybe you have one of these childs. You know he's the instigator. If there's a quarrel in the house, he's the first name that pops to your head. He's the one who started it. That's the Jacob. Maybe you have a child who always despises conflict and just is very quiet and always just moves on. That's your Isaac here. Now we might wonder, which one? Which one is the Lord going to say? In one sense, we know the end of Jacob's story. He's the one we see brought back into the promised land. Is it only those that take life by the horns and wrestle with God, who, as it were, fight him tooth and nail every step of the way? Are those the only people who are saved? Well, look here. We're going to see Isaac, the passive man. He, too, leaves the promised land, but is brought back by God's sovereign power. In one sense, all personalities disadvantage a person for salvation. But praise be to God for his sovereign grace that he's able to work through the aggressive, through the passive, and although they're all sinners, If God chooses a man, he can bring him back into his holy presence. And what we see here is that the Lord sovereignly watches out over Isaac to bring him back to find life in his presence. As we look here in our text, it divides into four parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, we'll see the Lord's covenant with Isaac, something old, but something also new. And after the Lord's covenant with Isaac, we'll see Isaac's sin against Abimelech. And the Lord makes a promise to him, but Isaac is like his father. He falls. He doesn't live by faith in this moment, and he sins. But then after that, we'll see Abimelech's enmity with Isaac. Isaac falls and is now living outside the promised land, but the Lord will stir up enmity and strife. And as he stirs up this enmity and strife, it will be a means of driving Isaac back into the presence of the Lord, which is where it ends. Verses 23 through 30, Isaac's return to the Lord. In one sense, we have a U shaped here. It starts with promises being given to Isaac. Isaac falls, but after he falls, enmity stirs up. And with that stirring up of enmity, he comes back. He comes back into God's glorious presence. In one sense, this becomes the last major thing in his life. He'll show up a little bit next time. But this is the end, as it were, for the big event in Isaac's life. And again, it stresses God's sovereignty to save all sorts of people. Look with me now at verses 1 through 5, as we consider the Lord's covenant with Isaac. As we look here at the Lord's covenant with Isaac, there's two parts. In verse 2, there is the Lord's command. And then the second part will be promises in verses 3 through 5. But before we get to these promises, the Lord tells Isaac to do something. And it's something that we've actually heard previously with the life of Abraham. It's something old, but something that is true eternally. It's a call to faith. The Lord will send forth his call to Isaac as his call went to Abraham, and he is to respond to this call by faith. And as he responds to the call by faith, he will enter into the presence of God and receive blessings. Look with me now at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Notice here, there's a negative aspect, something he's prohibited from doing, and a positive aspect, something he's commanded to do. Negatively, he said, don't go down to Egypt. Egypt, that type of the enemies of God. Egypt, as it were, the lowest of lows when it comes to Israel's story, that place of bondage, that place of exile, being cast out from the presence of God. In one sense, Genesis ends here. As we've seen throughout, people are cast off, sent eastward. And although it's technically not eastward, there is a casting out at the end. And Genesis ends with the people of God in exile in Egypt. And we wait for the book of Exodus when they are brought out of this exile. And the Lord tells them, don't go down there. Just as Abraham had went there and it was a stumbling for him, you don't go down there. And he's instead told to something positive. Dwell in this land. Dwell in the promised land. It says literally, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. And this echoes something that we heard from the life of Abraham. Way back in chapter 12, when the Lord called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, he said to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. To the land that I will show you. And this echoes again at the end of Abraham's life in chapter 22 when he's sent to go sacrifice his son. Go to the land that I will show you. And as we saw in the life of Abraham, he's told to go to this unnamed land, but a land that the Lord will reveal. It was a call to faith. And here, that same call goes out to Isaac. He is to go to the promised land, dwell there. It is a call of faith. And the whole context here is a test of faith. In verse 1, there is a famine in the land. And it's explicitly paralleling that famine that we saw in chapter 12 that Abraham faced. Abraham responded to the call. He went to the land. A famine came, and he then goes down to Egypt. And the Lord says, no, live by faith. Don't go down. Don't leave the land. Stay in this land. We saw earlier Abraham was very emphatic that Isaac not leave the promised land. He had learned to trust the Lord. Abraham had stumbled twice. He had left twice and sinned as he left. And he says, my son will stay here. If the woman will not come back with you, don't bring him out. My son must. He must stay in this land. And the Lord himself echoes this. Live by faith. Dwell in the land. And if he does this, the Lord then follows up with glorious promises in verses 3 through 5. If Isaac will respond by faith, the Lord will fulfill these covenant promises to him. And we'll start here in the middle in verse 4, and notice that there's something very old about these promises. What the Lord is promising him is everything that he had promised to Abraham before. Part of the challenge with this Isaac narrative is there's so much echoing of what happened in the life of Abraham. And so much of verse 4 is literally just quotations from Genesis chapter 22. Verse 4 says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and your offspring, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. But then earlier, in chapter 22, verses 17 through 18, after Abraham had fulfilled the test to offer up Isaac, and Isaac was saved, the Lord makes these promises to him. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And notice verse 5 will go on, because Abraham obeyed my voice. Moses here, under inspiration of Spirit, is writing these covenant promises. And as he writes them, he's looking back. He's looking back, as it were, to the pinnacle of Abraham's life. Remember, as we looked through the life of Abraham, the promises of God kept getting further and further revealed. There was only one covenant. But the knowledge of this covenant, the revelation of it, as history went on, as redemptive history goes forth, became brighter and brighter. And chapter 22 was the pinnacle in Abraham's life, the fullest revelation of these promises. And here, the Lord takes that full revelation and essentially gives it straight to Isaac. Everything that I had promised to Abraham, I now promise to you as well. And the text is explicit. That same covenant, look at the end of verse 3, that same covenant that was offered to Abraham is now offered to Isaac. And will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And yet we see here, that is just as in the life of Abraham, that revelation grew and became brighter and more glorious, so too here in the life of Isaac, it becomes brighter. These were things that if we look back at Abraham's life, we see that they were present there all along, but now the Lord makes explicit just everything that is entailed in these covenants. And there's two new things, one more significant than the other, but the significant one, where the Lord adds something, here is a promise. As a promise of divine presence, a promise that the Lord will dwell with and be with Isaac. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Sojourn in this land, live by faith, and I will be with you. And I will be with you. This is true that God was with Abraham. We see it at the end of his life in the episode that is paralleling this, when Abraham went down to Gerar, and there Abimelech, and it appears to be the father of this Abimelech, we're dealing here with what is most likely Abimelech Jr. When Abraham went and dwelt in Gerar, Abimelech noticed that the Lord was with Abraham. But there was no explicit promise. There was this promise in chapter 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here in chapter 17, when the Lord reveals more of these covenant promises, it's not just particular blessings, but it's the essence of the covenant that the people of God would have God as their God, and they would be His people, that there would be this mutual agreement between the two, this binding contract that excludes others, but brings these two groups, these two parties together, the Lord on one side, His people on the other, bound together in an eternal oath. And then we see that in this binding together, that it entailed the Lord being with His people, being with Abraham. But here now the Lord makes explicit, yes, I will be your God, you will be my people. And although we are bound by this contract, it will be not a contract of distance, but an intimate contract, one of nearness and closeness. I will be with you. As I was thinking on this passage, I was reminded of one of my university professors. I was in a math class. It was a rather small math class. There were seven of us in it. It was a rather obscure class entitled Number Theory. None of the engineers wanted it because it was just pure math. And we were a close-knit of group people in this class since there was just seven of us. And one day, it was someone's 21st birthday, in a little context in the States, when you turn 21, that's the drinking age there. So it was someone's 21st birthday, and they were bold enough, courageous enough, to ask the professor, do you want to go to the bar with me? And we sort of expected the professor to say no, but our professor actually sort of gave us her life story. She was very apologetic. She was like, I would love to come celebrate with you on such a momentous occasion. But every night I just go home to be with my husband. That's the only thing I do. I make no exceptions. Every night I go home and I'm just with my husband. And then she began to explain why. Because for years, I believe it was in South Korea. They were married there, and then he worked there. Well, she went to university in the States to finish her math PhD, and he worked a job in order to support her so that she could get this degree. And for years, they were separated. They were married. They were bound together by a contract. He was her husband, and she was his wife, bound together, but not together in presence. But he worked, and he worked really hard so she could go and get this degree. And eventually she got a job, and he was able to move and be with her. And as he moved to the States, she was so grateful for everything that he had done for her. The only thing she wanted to do every evening was just to go home and be with her husband. They had been married for years, but separated as he worked long and hard for her. And then once they could be together, this was the only thing she wanted, to be with him. They were bound together by a contract, but that was a contract that was meant to culminate in something even greater, personal presence. And here, this is what the Lord is promising to Isaac. Yes, we will be bound together in this personal contract, but even more than just being bound by a contract, I will be with you for I to enjoy you. And this is what the Lord is making explicit. And this, in one sense, marks the life of Isaac here. This promise is given here at the beginning. But when Isaac returns to the promised land at the end here, it is restated. He comes back in verse 24, and it says, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. For I am with you. And the story of Isaac is a mini picture of the story of Jacob. When Jacob goes and leaves, the Lord promises him, I will be with you. And Jacob only ever goes back after the Lord appears to him in exile and says, return, for I will be with you. This promise of personal presence is what marks the beginning and the end of Isaac's life. The mark of personal presence with the Lord is what marks the beginning and end of Jacob's life. This notion of dwelling with God is actually the climactic point of the revelation at Sinai. This is what, in one sense, the Pentateuch is working towards. We get to Sinai, we get the Ten Commandments. But from that, we then get the description of the tabernacle, God's house for His people. But He is too holy to dwell with His people. So we get the book of Leviticus, the sacrificial system, how an unholy, unclean people might dwell with an holy God. And then the book of Numbers starts at Sinai with the camps of Israel being placed around the tabernacle. The book, the revelation at Sinai, the climax of the Pentateuch ends with God dwelling in the midst of His people. This promise, God dwelling with His people, is at the heart of Moses. It's at the heart of the Bible. It is at the heart of our understanding of the gospel. Christ has entered into covenant with His people, and He labored long and hard for His people. He fulfilled those covenant obligations, going to the cross, dying for His people. Although they did not, in one sense, at that point, have a personal, intimate relationship, He was in covenant with them, and He labored in their behalf. And now, because He's done so and done the work, we have His Spirit, and we look for and we long for the day when that separation will be no more, when we will get to enjoy, out of gratitude for everything our Bridegroom has done for us in His presence for all eternity. And we see this promise beginning here. And the covenant made to Abraham is restated, but something further is added. That personal, intimate presence. The presence that the psalmist says in Psalm 16, that you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's something old, but there's something even greater added here. That we have God as our God. But as we have Him as our God, we have Him close, intimate, near to us. And a God, as we are in His presence, we are to enjoy Him forever. So this is the first thing that is added. The second, smaller, is the plurality of lands. Before, Abraham had promised that he would inherit the land of Canaan, but now, it's one sense, one small letter here in the English, he says, I will give all these lands, plural, to you. Not just this one place, but the new heavens and the new earth, a place where sin is banished. This whole place will be a dwelling place for God and His people to be in union and communion together. Something old, something new, and this is the covenant that is being made here with Isaac. These glorious promises. And notice lastly, as we look at this covenant, the grounds of it. The grounds of it is the obedience of another. Look at verse 5. He makes all these promises, and then the Lord says, Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed. This goes back to Genesis 22. It looks forward to Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, where it says there, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, His commandments always." A description of law-keeping. Abraham was a man of faith, but he was also a type of Christ. He kept the law. He was the law-keeper. And because another kept the law, these promises are being made to Isaac. Promises that he could never labor to have possession of are now being freely offered to him because another has labored in his stead. As we look here, it puts a question before us. Do you have, is your singular desire, is your greatest desire in this life to dwell with, to be with God? This is the heart, the climactic promise, as it were, of the covenant, to have God as our God and to be with Him, to enjoy Him forever. Now, just to get a little theological, what does it mean to be with God? Because the fact of the matter is, God is everywhere present. It's impossible to be not with Him. You can go to the moon, you can go to Mars, you can go to a different galaxy. God is present everywhere. So when we're seeing here, when we're hearing that He will be with His people, and we recognize that this is a unique way of being with His people, what is being said? Well, for the Lord to be with His people is to manifest His presence in a special, in a favorable manner. The Lord is even present in hell, but the way that He's present there is far different than the way He is with the souls of believers. And is even different from the way that He is with the saints in glory. Petrus van Maastricht, the Dutch scholastic Reformed theologian, quotes Bernard on this point. How is God differently present in different places? I found Bernard to be rather moving, so I read him here now. Bernard of Clairvaux says, "God is present in Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, in the world as its author and director, in the angels as their Savior and beauty, in the church as a father in His house, in the soul as a bridegroom in the marriage bed, in the righteous as an assistant and protector, in the reprobate as a fear and a tear. That for the believer, to be with God is to know His love, to know His favor, to know the Lord's delight in the individual, in you. This is what it is to be with God. And it is through faith. As Isaac was called to faith, to go into the presence of God. If he was going to the presence of God, he would enjoy this favorable knowledge. So too for you. We don't look to Israel. We don't look to the land of the Middle East. We look by faith to the promises of God. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As we look to the promises of God in Christ Jesus, as they're set forth in the Scripture, as we know them, as we trust in them, there, through that, the Spirit then dwells in our hearts, and we have a personal, intimate knowledge of Christ there, encouraging, strengthening us through the most difficult trials that we face. And we do so now by faith, and we look to glory when we'll be by sight. And as we wait for glory, we think that the magnitude of what it will be will no longer be through the Word. It'll be through that direct sight that we have of God. And our souls will be so changed and transformed that we can receive it in a fuller, more joyful measure than ever before. So this here is the Lord's covenant. The Lord makes a covenant with Isaac to be with him. And is this your desire? Do you want to be with God, to know His love, to know His favorable presence in your life? We move on now to the second part, verses 6 through 11. The Lord has made this glorious covenant. As He's now made this glorious covenant, we see He's made it to a sinner. Isaac's sin against Abimelech. And he sins here in two ways. We have in verse 6, Isaac's absence, and then verses 7 through 11, Isaac's deception. Verse 6, Isaac's absence. Short verse. So Isaac settled in Gerar. And here we have partial obedience, which is really no obedience. He was told not to go to Egypt. He fulfills that part. He doesn't go down to Egypt, but he doesn't go to the promised land. He settles here, and he does so, he settles in Gerar, and he does so for a long time. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time. This wasn't a passing through momentary thing. There was a famine, a call to test his faith, and he doesn't trust the Lord, and he goes down to Gerar looking for food, and he settles down. He gets comfy, he gets cozy living outside the promised land. And as he does so, we see him fall into the same sin that his father fell into before. We see Isaac's deception in verses 7 through 11. And here, Moses is intentionally drawing multiple connections between what is going on with Isaac and his father before. Both leave the promised land for the same reason, a famine. Both give to the same deception. Granted, Isaac's is a flat-out lie. For Abraham, it was a half-truth. She was his half-sister. Here, it's not. She is not his sister. So he just flat-out lies here, but does the same thing his father did, or at least says. Both do it because they are afraid. Both, the text makes explicit, both had beautiful wives. Both do it to a man named Abimelech. Both do it in Gerar. Both are rebuked by pagan kings. And there's other points of connection between Abraham and Isaac. But the point that is made simple here is, like father, like son, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Abraham sinned twice in this way, and we see here Isaac following his father. And we'll see, although it's different, Jacob, there's the son following likewise. He won't live by faith, and he will be given over to deception as well. And there is, in one sense, the simple point of parents, beware of the example you set for your children. But there is, I think, a more fundamental thing. Beware of original sin. Abraham sinned in this way before Isaac was ever born. It was like Isaac never saw his father doing this. And although the manner in which Abraham lived probably led to this in some part, there was something deeper, that this sin was something stamped upon the heart. And when we deal with sin in our children, it's not just merely behavior. The great issue is that we have bequeathed to them our sinful hearts. And as we have done so, it is our duty to, through the Spirit's grace, seek to labor, to share Christ with them, to have that put to death. Because it is not, in one sense, merely example, but there is something deeper that leads Isaac to fall in the same way that his father fell as well. So we have a glorious covenant. In one sense, this glorious covenant makes his sin all the more heinous. He had this beautiful promise, but he wouldn't live by faith. And as he didn't live by faith, he fell into the old habits of his father. But the Lord is not done with him. He sins, and the Lord begins to work in Isaac's life. He hasn't gone to the land, but the Lord now will come to him to bring him back, to bring him into his presence once again. And he does so in a rather peculiar way. We see now in verses 12 through 22, Abimelech's enmity with Isaac. Abimelech's enmity with Isaac. And there's two parts to it. There's Isaac's fruitfulness and then Isaac's dryness. And the strange thing that happens here is that Abimelech's enmity is not so much driven by Isaac's sin. Isaac sins and Abimelech rebukes him and actually then warns everyone and calls everyone to stay away from them. It actually threatens them with death, the same threat that God put upon Adam. You shall surely die. But what actually causes the enmity to rise up, that it eventually causes Isaac to leave, is the Lord materially blessing Isaac. He becomes extremely fruitful. Look at verses 12 through 14. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. So the Philistines envied him. And what's even more remarkable is he's being blessed a hundredfold, which is a staggering number. He's being blessed a hundredfold in a year of famine. Everyone else is, scraping to make it by. But the Lord is blessing Isaac so much so that even in the midst of a famine, he is becoming extremely wealthy. As he becomes extremely wealthy, as these pagans see the Lord blessing him, they become envious of him. So envious that they break that covenant that they had with Abraham. They go and stop up Abraham's wells, and eventually they just kick Isaac out. They say, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Eventually, when we get to Exodus, Israel will be driven out because the Lord will bless them in exile there. They will be blessed and become fruitful, and the Egyptians will become envious of them and will oppress them and eventually drive them out. In one sense, Isaac would have been happy to dwell here. He was rich, doing very well off in the land. But as the Lord blesses him, he actually uses this to bring up enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, to bring the seed of the woman back to himself. But that's not the only thing that the Lord does to bring him back. The next thing we see in 17 through 22 is Isaac's dryness. That there's continued enmity going on. And in these verses, Isaac goes around and he begins to dig up these old wells. And as he digs up these wells, there's quarreling. Since a bit of a reference back to Lot, the herdsmen of Isaac and the herdsmen of Gerar are fighting about these wells. And Isaac's initial response is to just go find a new well. If you want to fight over this, I don't really want to fight. I'm a passive man. Let me go find a new well and go dig there. And eventually, as he digs this new well, they come and they quarrel with him as well. And it's not until he moves away, it's not until he moves out of the valley that he is able to find a well of water. Look at verse 22. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." The Lord again takes the enmity of the Philistines and causes them to plug up these wells, to fight over these wells. And as they fight over the wells, eventually it causes Isaac to move away. And as he begins to leave the land of Gerar, to leave the valley of Gerar, that's when he's actually able to find a well that provides water. He finds a well of a source of life. And as he does so, eventually he returns all the way back to the promised land, to Beersheba. But just before we notice his final return, note that often the Lord's ways are far different than ours. You expect, oh, material blessings, the Lord is favoring me now, things will go well with me. But the Lord is actually materially blessing him so that he would have a difficult life, so that he would have a difficult life, so that he would actually go back to the promised land and have a good life. Not usually how you and I would plan things, but it's the way that the Lord works. We often think that we want to have comfortable lives with the world, but the matter of the fact is it's friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's when there's enmity between the world and the saints that it actually leads to the saints' true blessing. He was materially blessed, but then eventually he's spiritually blessed because of this enmity. But here he's driven out and he eventually returns to the promised land. And as he returns to the promised land, he enters into the presence of the Lord. As he enters into the presence of the Lord, he is further blessed. Look here at verses 23 through 35. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. One commentator called Isaac the man of the well. It's not here in our text, but when we left him off, as it were, when he found Rebekah, he was at Beer Lahairoi. Remember, that was the same well where Hagar was. It's the well of vision, the well of sight, the well where the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, and Hagar saw God. And that's where Isaac begins. He begins at the well of vision, but then he leaves the well of vision. He goes to these wells of quarreling, and after these wells of quarreling, he now returns to Beersheba, the well of the covenant. That covenant well that the Lord had promised to Abraham, and now it makes this covenant to Isaac here. And as he comes in, the Lord appears to him, just as the Lord had appeared to Abraham. And just as the Lord appeared to Abraham, Abraham responded with worship. So too does Isaac respond with worship. He builds an altar and pitches his tent here. And after he does so, we see that in the Lord's presence, that is where blessing is found. Abimelech comes, and he comes with his entourage. He comes with his advisor. He comes with the commander of his army. And he recognizes that everything good that has happened in Isaac's life is because the Lord has been with him. And as the Lord has been with him, he has been blessed by the Lord. And as he sees the Lord's presence with him, he wants a covenant. He wants a covenant of peace so that he might be safe. He sees the Lord working mightily in him, and so sues for peace. And this last part is, again, in contrast to the life of Jacob. Remember last time, the Jacob part ended with a rather unpleasant feast. It wasn't so much a happy time. He had tricked his brother Esau, and his brother Esau, he ate, he drank, and he rose. The same thing happening here. They eat, they drink, they rise. The first one was through deception. Jacob trying to steal the right to the land. And as he tries to steal this right to land, some twisted covenant meal, as it were, is happening there. He thinks that he has to wrestle God in order to get this blessing. But here, passive Isaac, he's being driven out. And as he's being driven out, a covenant is being made to have this well. A well is given to him. And it is one sense not because he wrestled it, but it's because the Lord was with him. And because the Lord is with him, he gets this blessing. Eventually, next time when we look, there will be another meal. Another meal that will be happening, but a meal of deception. Jacob will come and he will try to feed his father, as it were, bread and food stolen from Esau. And he will try to steal the blessing in the same way. But here, Isaac doesn't need to do this. And he goes back, and the Lord himself, because the Lord is with him, and the Lord is sovereignly working, that is how he is being blessed. Two very different approaches. In one sense, two very completely different types of meals. Two very different types of personalities. one man who is willing to wrestle with God himself to steal the blessing. Another man, when there's a smallest quarrel, ups and moves himself, his whole family, to get out of town because he doesn't want to have a fight at all. Both sinners, both in one sense, send themselves into exile, but both are brought back. And we see the reason that they're being brought back. God was with them. And as God was with them, he blessed them. And as he blessed them, he further blesses them in his presence. And we consider this, especially when we look at next time, because in one sense it will be a challenge next time. Isaac is promising to bless the non-elect. And we know this detail. We know that Jacob is the chosen one. So why is Isaac going to go bless Esau? And it seems like the only thing that can happen here is that Jacob needs to go and steal the blessing. As we see here, no. There is no need, in one sense, to force God's hand. Isaac was the exact opposite of forcing God's hand, and yet the Lord still blessed him. When Jacob next time goes and tries to force God's hand, and we think maybe this was the only way to bring about this, we look back here at this chapter and say, no, this isn't the only way. Here we had a passive man, and the Lord still blessed him. And we look at our own hearts, we take this encouragement. That is, in one sense, although our personalities disadvantage us, we have a sovereign God who can work in spite of who we are in order to save ourselves. And as we consider those in our lives whom we long to come to know the Lord, we might be tempted to think, so-and-so, I don't see any hope for them. How can God save that type of angry person, that type of person who wants to wrestle with God at every point? Well, he saved Jacob. Or maybe you see that other person who does absolutely nothing with his life, and you wonder, how can God save so-and-so who does nothing? He saved Isaac. We look, and there might be people we want to exclude, but here we see the polar opposites, and the Lord drawing, blessing both, bringing them into his presence, bringing them into the promised land, because it does not ultimately rest on you and I, but ultimately rest on the sovereign God who makes covenant promises. Let's pray. Our Lord, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in your love. We rejoice in your Son. And Lord, we rejoice by the Spirit that you have loved your people with an everlasting love, and a love that we have seen merely the outskirts of. Lord, we enjoy your presence. We long to enjoy it more fully in eternity. We ask that you would send your Son soon. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.